This passage comes to us, of course, from Matthew's inerrant biographical account of Christ's earthly life, ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection, if you haven't been with us on Sundays. Matthew, of course, was from the stock of what was considered the worst people of society by first century conservative Jewish culture. He was a tax collector. Jesus saves him, probably because of that, on purpose. And then a couple decades later, Matthew, being an eyewitness, writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes what he saw. There are many other eyewitnesses, I should say, three of which wrote of the same things, Mark, Luke, and John, a couple different angles. And the main focus of the Gospels, of the inerrant historical accounts, is the death of Christ. It slows way down. You know, in John's Gospel, he's got 12 chapters of Christ's life, and then 13 to 21, it's all about his death and his resurrection. Because it's the main event. We celebrate this death because it's hope for a hopeless world, forgiveness for a guilty world, and peace for a warring world. So the big idea kind of our study of these verses is sort of like a view of the forest, is that though he's God and creator, he doesn't come off the cross. He doesn't come off the cross in order to provide us salvation. Though he's God and creator, he doesn't come off the cross in order to provide salvation for us. So we're going to go verse by verse and just unpack, expose what's in the text, not impose our own ideas upon it, and then we'll make some observations at the end. Let's get right into it. Some incredible stuff to cover in the text. Verse 38, look there. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. The Greek word there translated robber, it's probably something like a violent criminal is the idea. An insurrectionist who has committed murder is what this word described in first century Greek. So this isn't just a guy grabbing a loaf of bread out of the convenience store. Reminder that the Roman Empire ruled the Mediterranean world at this time in the first century, and they did not tolerate this kind of rebellion. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. They ruled, Rome did, with a heavy hand. Crucifixion is something that they had perfected, an art of execution, always done in public, never private, for very specific reasons. Crucifixion was a disgraceful, despicable way to die, reserved for the worst shameful criminals. It involved public whipping, public shaming, public beating, and then nailing your limbs to a wooden cross, usually naked, always in public. And so the question is, what is Jesus doing here? And he's between two robbers, of all places. What is he doing here? There are two answers to that question that you must know, that all humanity, we must know. The first is less important, the second more. First reason he's here, from a human perspective, there's a human perspective to this answer and there's a divine perspective. The human perspective, he's here because he's been in Israel for about 3 years, walking around and ministering. In the Old Testament, which is written hundreds of years before he came, there's hundreds of prophecies that foretell what Christ is going to do during his earthly ministry and his second coming. And he's fulfilling all of those. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to heal quadriplegics and this kind of thing. And he's just doing those one after the other for 3 years. And he's going to be this bizarre miracle. He's going to be fully God, fully man. He is that. And the religious, hypocritical leaders of Judaism of the day hate him because he's not sort of coming under their theatrical system. He's, instead of doing that, he's exposing their hypocritical system. And so eventually they want to put him on a cross, blaspheming, saying he's God, exposing him. That's the human reason why he's here. But much, much more important is the divine reason why he's here. And we'll travel through the text to get that at the end. Why has God, his Father, sovereignly decreed him to be here? Why does God have him here? And that is the most important question for the world. We'll get there. Verse 39. And those passing by, again, this is public. They would crucify guys like on a highway or in a very like at a crossroads where everyone would see, and they're hurling abuse at him, wagging their head or shaking their head in mockery. Hurling abuse means like to revile, to mock. Ha! So much for this supposed Messiah that he says he is. What a joke! It's a joke to them. There's a guy, he covered with spit, they'd spat on him before they drug him to the cross and whipped him. And they're mocking him with this sort of treachery. Verse 40. And they're saying, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself! So, I mean, they're having a blast. This is like a tragicomedy circus to them. While the God-man is impaled on the cross. Now, what are they talking about? You who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Recall earlier in his ministry, sort of towards the beginning, Jesus said this in John 2. We'll put it up here. He had a little scuffle with the self-righteous leaders. And Jesus, he goes in the temple and he's throwing the tables over because they turned it into a greedy market. And he says, look, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews are scratching their head and they say, you know, it took 46 years to build this structure. And you're going to fix it in 3 days? The temple was a massive structure then. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The court, like the main court of the Gentiles, was 30 acres of stone. 30 acres. The supporting stones underneath, some of them are still there today. You can go look at them. They weighed over 100 tons. Huge. Huge structure. And so in 46 years they've been working on it up until that point, and it wasn't finished. And that's how it was in those days. Even into the medieval ages, when they would build these giant cathedrals and religious structures, the guys who started building them and the architect who laid out the original plans would never see them finished. He would die and it would be, you know, a quarter done. We saw this past Monday as a Notre Dame Cathedral in downtown Paris burned. They started building that in 1163 and didn't finish it till 1345. And these things took a long time. And so the Jews are scratching their heads saying, what are you talking about? 46 years, you're going to raise it in 3 days. That would take the power and the wisdom and the strength of another world. And so they're remembering him who said that, and they're saying, right. You who are going to do that, you can't even pluck a couple of little nails out of a piece of wood. Get down from the cross and we'll start believing you. He's supposedly the Son of God. If, look at verse 40, they say, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So you're saying that you're God the Son and you're defeated by a couple of Roman spikes? That takes you down? A little bit of metal? Some wood? What kind of an arrogant lunatic is this Jesus? He's crazy. Lost it. And if Jesus, by the way, if Jesus isn't God, isn't creator, and isn't judge of all humanity like he said he was over and over. If he isn't those things, they're right, and he needs to be shut away forever, and no one should ever give even a remote ounce of time or adoration to him. Lock him up, put him away if he's not. This is shameful. Of course, Jesus wasn't talking about a building when he's talking about the temple. John 2, verse 20, the Jews said 46 years, but of course, John 2:21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Some rich, rich Old Testament theology here. Jesus' point is this. Before his death and resurrection, the temple was considered the place where God showed his dwelling. It was the place where imperfect people would come and meet with perfect God and be made into right relationship with God and be reconciled to God. It was the place where they offered sacrifices, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so that's the idea here. It's how sinful people met with holy God. So needing a temple is very important, but needing a temple building changed with Jesus' death and resurrection. The temple of his body is what he's talking about here. As the perfect God-man, his death serves as the sacrifice for our guilt. And in his resurrection now, Jesus becomes the place where you meet God, where you know God, without which no one knows God. It matters not what kind of a dream or experience or sort of adrenaline experience we have, whatever. No one knows and meets God savingly apart from Jesus. That's the point. So he foretells his death. Destroy this temple. In other words, destroy my body on the cross and I'll rise from the dead, foretelling his death as he often did. They pile on the mockery. If you're the Son of God, come down. But it progresses. We'll look at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, these are all the religious elite. They're dead, though, but all the religious elite of Judaism, they're mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. This is crazy. Of all people, they were to be the ones worshiping him. And they're sort of saying the same thing as the crowds. Saved. He saved others. What do they mean? Even Jesus' enemies saw him do all the miracles that he did. His enemies are never denying the fact that he's raising the dead, healing quadriplegics, healing the blind. These incredible neurological spinal tragedies, Jesus is fixing them without surgery and just by speaking instantly. They saw it. It's well documented. They're mocking him. You can't save yourself. Verse 42. He's the king of Israel. They pile it on. Let him now come down. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. The king of Israel, which Jesus is. He's saying this often. They're offended. They're laughing at the idea. He is the king. He's fulfilling all the prophecies. He showed in his ministry then that he's the king. And when he returns and his return is more sure than you waking up tomorrow morning. His bodily return. When he returns, he will absolutely show he is king, as the world therefrom will be a theocracy with one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is absolutely what will happen. And may that day come soon. The king of Israel. But this is hilarious to them. That a beaten, bloodied nobody who didn't go to their schools and didn't conform to their elitism, he's not even from Jerusalem, that he's on a cross. Kings don't go to crosses. They put people on them. That's how the world works. They sit in their palaces and everyone bows to them. They've beaten him to a pulp for saying he's the king. Cross. He's on a cross, the most shameful, defeated place in the universe. You were considered cursed by God, and yet he still thinks he's a king? Come down from there and we'll believe in you then. We'll give you a chance. We're giving you an option. We're giving you the opportunity to convince us. Come down and we'll believe in you, Jesus. But what a wicked saying. For many reasons, one of which is because for 3 years, he's proved to them he's king. If you're able to, like, change weather and fix people's severed spinal cords by speaking, you get to be king. No one else is king. You're the king. And that wasn't enough. Because these people are of a very dangerous type of stock that is even more prominent today and in our nation. These are the most dangerous kind of people. People who won't believe what is true, but will believe what they want to believe. That's the most hazardous type of human being. The most irrational and dangerous. They only believe what they like. They don't believe what is absolute fact. And this is what they're doing. Verse 43, they keep mocking him. Look at the text. He trusts in God? Yeah, if he trusts in God, well then, let God rescue him now. If he, speaking of God, if, in other words, if God delights in this guy, in Jesus, because he said, I'm the Son of God. So in other words, they're saying, you're the Son of God, huh? Right. Sure. Well, if God's your Father, fathers love their sons, then this Father should come down right now and pluck you off that cross. He wouldn't put up with this kind of treatment. If God is your Father, he wouldn't tolerate his son being treated like this on a cross. He'd take you right off. And that's not happening, so guess what, Jesus? You're not God the Son. We hate to break it to you. He's abandoned you. He's punishing you. God hates you, is what they're saying, in effect. So what about all this? So what? I mean, many people have unjustly died, unjustly been mocked. Why is it any different with Jesus? A few things we can say as it relates to why in the world would Jesus not come off of the cross being treated like that? What would you do if this is you? If you were on the cross and you had the ability just fling those Roman spikes, send them about 1,000 miles, and you're being spoken to like that, what would you do? Jesus doesn't come off the cross. Yet, a little while earlier, he's stopping storms. Four or five, why Jesus didn't come off the cross, and why that dark Friday is a very good Friday. Number one, Jesus was counted as the worst criminal so that those who broke God's law can be forgiven. Jesus was counted as the worst criminal so that those who broke God's law can be forgiven. This is the greatest news in the universe. May everyone worship Christ. So he's crucified between two criminals. It's as if, well, those are bad criminals on his left and his right, but the guy in the middle, it's like they're enthroning him to the worst place. But what love and irony. God is our creator and our provider. He loves us. He loves what is good and right. As such, we're accountable to him. Every human being is accountable to him and will stand before him. He has a standard because he's so good. Or a law. It's communicated all over the place in Scripture. Exodus 20, Galatians 3, Matthew 5. And the law is pretty simple to boil it all down. You need to love God perfectly with your thoughts, motivations, word, deed, and attitude. And you need to love people perfectly in the same. And you need to have a perfect nature. If someone played a video of your thoughts and your attitudes and your deeds and your words, just say like a year, any year, when you were in your teens, your 20s, your 30s, or yesterday. I don't know about you. I do know about you, actually. But for me, God would have a mountain of evidence to show I have flagrantly and repeatedly broken that law. We're lawbreakers. We're criminals before God. And this is the crux. This is the crux here, because no one wants to believe that, because we're lawbreakers. We don't want to believe that we're not lawbreakers. That's part of our lawbreaking. And any church and pastor who tells you otherwise is committing a great sin against you and is very unloving towards you. The Bible doesn't apologize for calling us lawbreakers. And being a lawbreaker before God is far more consequential than before man. Yet, Jesus always kept the law. We should be up there, but he's there instead, who broke no law. Who broke no law. Because he kept God's law, he can serve as the sentence we deserve as lawbreakers, and that's what he did on the cross. Number two, Jesus doesn't come off the cross because He must die and rise as the new temple, the greater and final temple, so that sinners can have peace with God. He doesn't come off the cross because he must die and rise as the new temple so that we can have peace with God as lawbreakers. As Jesus said, he said, I'm this greater temple. He's the final place in which people who are naturally hostile against God, which is humanity, can have peace with God. The crowds mock him. Oh, if you can destroy and rebuild that thing, certainly you can come off that silly cross. But he's not saving himself from crucifixion. And there's a lot, there's a lot of things that people would endure in the ancient world, but this, the cross would not be one of them, and no one would want to endure this. But he's not saving himself. Now, if he does save himself from crucifixion, nobody can go to heaven because not one sin could be justly forgiven, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus, however, is he obligated to stay on the cross? No. He's not obligated. But the only way to save others was to not save himself. So they're mocking him. And it's a horrific scene of irony. The sole way Jesus can save others from sin and hell is to not save himself from suffering and from the cross. The temple there in the first century is just a building, and God wasn't in it. And as fancy and as wonderful as the thing was, as any building is, Notre Dame, anything. Humanity needs something far, far more impressive than a building or good music or a degree or status or a neat mountaintop experience. You need Jesus. Christ alone joins our hand to God's and becomes the place where we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God has nothing to do with a feeling, my friend, and everything to do with surrendering to Christ. He doesn't come down because he must die and rise as the new temple. Number three, he doesn't save himself. He doesn't save himself from the cross so that as the Son of God, he can save others by the cross. He doesn't save himself from the cross, so that as the Son of God, he can save us by the cross. And the mockery picks up like a schoolyard of little monstrous seventh grade boys. It's kind of the rabble keeps growing in number. You can't even save yourself, ha! There's no greater irony. This is the eternal God here. He existed before he was born. As infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy God. Before there was a universe, he was there. He's become a man so that he can die on our place. Die in our place. And God can't die, so God must take on a human body so that that human body can die. And this is what has happened. And so he is here, not saving himself, despite their mockery. Why doesn't he come down? Because of love. Love. There's this common idea, which I'm sure I've thought before, that as long as generally the good stuff that you do outweighs the bad stuff, the really bad, wherever that line is, there's a line, and everyone has a line. It's highly relative. As long as your good outweighs the really bad, bad and not so bad, but really bad, then you're going to go to heaven. You're okay. You'll be fine in the afterlife. And if that was true, then of course Christ isn't going to come down, become a man, be on a cross. But he becomes a man so he could die in our place for our sin. How do you measure your good being generally better than your bad? I mean, who's the judge of that? Where's the line, that ubiquitous idea? What scale do you use? It's too subjective. You see, it's a myth. The bottom line is this, John 3:17-18. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That's interesting. That's a common idea. That, oh, Jesus just comes to judge. That's not why he came. He will be the judge, but he didn't come to judge. Why? But that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him isn't judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's no such thing as our good outweighing the really bad. That's one of the greatest lies in the world. See, the problem is we enter the world in judgment. Do you see that in verse 18? He who doesn't believe is judged already. Our natural state we're already condemned in our natural state. Having been born through the line of Adam, in other words, having been born a human, we enter the world with a nature that is not geared naturally towards perfectly loving, serving God, perfectly loving people. Quite the opposite. You don't have to teach your kid to lie or say no. So the thing is, the unflattering crux of it all is that we're already judged and condemned, and you must believe that if you're going to go to heaven. So the thing that deals with our bad is not outweighing it, but the substitutionary death of the perfect God-man. He receives our judgment on the cross. He's condemned in our place, and that's why he's not coming off the cross, because he loves us. If there's such thing as, well, my good outweighing the bad, then Jesus is a fool. He's a fool for becoming a man and going through this treatment. But it is impossible. He chooses not to save himself so that he can save others. Fourth, he doesn't come off the cross, number four, so that we can believe in him and go to heaven. And we could even put there, so that we're able to. So that we're able to, both objectively and subjectively, is a critical, it's a critical point here that Scripture wants us to grab. He doesn't come off the cross so that we can, or that we're able, to believe in him and go to heaven. What does that mean? What do we mean by that? Look, so in verse 42, they made this comment that we saw, come off the cross and then we'll believe in you. So there's this dilemma of belief that they're having, guys who knew the Old Testament well. What's the crux of their belief? Well, they want a Savior who's going to give them all worldly victory, worldly pride, worldly comfort. They want a Savior who's going to make all the red lights green when they're late to work, who's going to help them find their keys, you know, when they're short on time, who's never going to allow them to get sick, who's never going to allow them to get fired, but always is going to give them a pay raise. And who's going to beat the wicked Roman Empire that they hate, that the Jews hate. That's the kind of Savior they want. Get down and show us that you're going to do everything we want! Because we're so self-centered. In other words, give us a Savior who will worship us. And then we'll believe in you. You show us. Do a trick. A neat trick. Like a dazzling circus act. Notwithstanding the incredible miracles he's done. And I mean, again, the temptation, you know, if you're up there, I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm coming off the cross and I'm going to send those guys to the sun quickly. But Jesus is merciful, patient, loving, sacrificial. He loves broken people and he's restrained. It's his love that restrains him. See, he's a Savior who's much more important than not letting us get sick and making all of the red lights green when we're late to work. He's a much greater Savior than that. Taking care of our greatest need. Doing away with our condemnation to eternal hell. Doing away with being enemies of God. Doing away with our brokenness, our emptiness, and our idolatry. He loves us far more than these temporary things. So what would happen if he popped off the cross and said, forget this, then no one could believe in him. There would be nothing to believe in that would save you. There'd be no Savior to believe in who could forgive you and bring you to heaven and reconcile you to God. That wouldn't be able to happen. It'd be like this. It'd be like if you had a relative who calls you up one day. And he says, you know, your old great uncle Ralph, an old uncle Ralph calls up and he says, hey, I want to pay the rest of your mortgage and I want to pay off your cars too. And you catch your breath and you thank old great uncle Ralph. And you're so excited to get your bills the next month to just say $0.00. But you get your bills the next month and it says you owe the same plus interest. And your countenance drops. So you call up the bank and you're like, just have a question. Did a guy named Ralph call to pay off my bills a month ago? And the banker says, sorry, real awkward pause. Says, yeah, he did. He sent in two checks, but they both bounced and we never heard from him again. Insufficient funds. Sorry. That's how it would be, and far worse, if Christ gets off the cross. Insufficient funds to pay for our sin, reconcile us to God, and open the doors of heaven to a holy and a perfect God, which we are not. Insufficient funds, because a death must happen to erase our sin. A death must happen. This is Genesis 2:17. You sin, you die. And Jesus stayed there. So that then, we have something, someone to believe in whom we can effectually believe and certainly be saved. Isn't that great news? What lesser thing would we ever want to devote our life to than Him? Finally, number 5, as the Son of God, His rejection by God on the cross accomplishes our reconciliation to God. His rejection. He's rejected on the cross. And in doing so, that accomplishes our reconciliation to God. In verse 43, he's mocked. Right? They're saying, okay, if you're the Son of God, get down. Again, they mean, If you're really, like, if God delights in you, God loves you, he would come down and get you off there. But he's not, so he must be rejecting you. He's not your father. He's abandoned you. And how right they are, aren't they? As we'll see in the next passage, Jesus is going to say, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? God the Father has rejected him. Because God the Father is so good, God the Father has to be opposed to all that is not good, and that is sin, that is us, that is our nature. But being moved by his mercy, God says, I'll tell you what, my Son, I will put him on the cross, I will put all of your guilt, all of your guilt and all of your shame on him, and I'll reject him instead. So that you can be received and reconciled to me. Because naturally we stand rejected by God. But through Christ we stand reconciled because he was rejected. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Have you received this gift of reconciliation to God? Have you believed upon the Savior who was rejected so that you wouldn't be? But you would be reconciled for all eternity. Have you? Have you come to Him? I'm not asking, have you believed that this happened? But have you believed that this happened and fallen down in childlike faith and received the Savior? Have you? Not have you warmed a pew for decades or have you grown up in Sunday school? That does nothing. It's coming all the way to Christ. Believing upon Him, trusting in Him, surrendering to Him by faith. Have you done this? Have you received the bounty and the gift and the love of the cross in Jesus Christ? Please receive Him today. I mean, what thing? If you have not, I ask you, why not? Why not? What thing could possibly in your life be better than this, be more valuable than eternity in heaven? What thing? What hobby? What status? What reputation? It's insanity. The math is very simple. What thing could you serve that has served you like this? Don't you want to serve and follow such a God and such a Savior? But don't you want to give your life to someone like this who has given their life to you? Don't you just want to die to yourself and live to Him? That's the whole problem with us. That's the whole problem with the world. Where we as humans are too much about us. We love us too much, and to our great detriment, and eternally so if we don't receive Christ. Us being about us is what wrecks us. And Christ comes to die for that. Don't you want to be all about this Savior in this short life that is going to be over very quickly? Don't you want to be all about Him as He has poured His life out for you?
Oh, well, I got more important things, and that's, you know, I know. Give me a break, man.
No, you don't. No. Stop deceiving yourself. He loves you. Follow Him, serve Him, trust Him, worship Him, adore Him, fear Him, love Him, receive Him. But there's a warning. If you won't bow down and follow Him, you must know, and it would be very unloving for me not to tell you this, that you are committing a flagrant and unforgivable sin. Refusal to surrender in faith to Christ is the only sin that will not be forgiven. And there are severe consequences. I mean, think about it. This great God offers us His Son, treated like this, offers us His Son to us for nothing He did but everything we did. Patiently allowed Him, this horror, to come upon Him on the cross for our sin, for our failures. And we would refuse to follow Him. And we would, in effect, say with our lives, this is what we say with our life when we refuse to follow and surrender to Christ. Yeah, God, I'll continue to use Your Son, use Your earth, use Your water, use Your air, use the abilities You gave me, use the body You gave me, use this job You gave me, keep eating Your food, but nah, I'm not going to bow down and follow Christ. I'm too good for that. What a flagrant, high-handed treachery that deserves great punishment. But it doesn't have to be that way. As we celebrate here in the communion table, and as we've been talking about, He gave His body and His blood for us. This is what the table represents. The table represents how we get right with God, how we have forgiveness with God, how we enter into God's family and go to heaven. And of course, there's not a list of your moral deeds on the table. Do you see the table there? There's not a diary with your name on it that has all the good moral deeds that you've done on that table. Because that's not what opens the gates of heaven into reconciliation to God. Instead, there is the bread, which represents the body that was nailed there, would come down and be buried. And there's the cup that represents the blood that was poured all over. If you haven't bowed the knee and come all the way to Christ, this is a perfect day to do so. It's sunny outside. It's warm. What a better day to come to Christ than on a sunny day, than on a Good Friday in April in Jackson Hole. There's no better time to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come and for the first time ever partake worthily of the Lord's table. But if you're not willing to receive His love and ask God's forgiveness, please don't come and revile and blaspheme the name of Christ like they did on that day in our passage. But again, it doesn't have to be that. We can just ask His forgiveness. And for those of us here who have, by the grace of God, believed upon Him, 1 Corinthians 11 instructs us that this isn't really like a superficial playtime. This is kind of a big deal. That if we have some sin that we haven't confessed to God, or if we have some bitterness against somebody and we're not willing to ask forgiveness for it, then we need to sit out. But because God is so gracious and merciful and loving, again, we can ask His forgiveness. I'm going to have the musicians come play. We'll give us all a little bit of time to ask a loving God, ask a merciful God His forgiveness. When you're ready, come up and grab it, and we'll take it together. God hears you. God is loving. The wounds of Christ plead for our forgiveness. All we do is believe in faith and ask the forgiveness of God. There is pardon in Jesus Christ, and the cross is the place. Take some unrushed time and just rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. Talk to God who hears us. Come grab the bread and the cup when you're ready, and we'll take it together.